A recent poll, LifeWay poll, conducted among leaders of over 1,300 evangelical churches worldwide, identified what was the most pressing concern of the church. Number one on this list of this poll was prayer, the need for more ongoing, passionate prayer in both personal and church life. Now, certainly the church has many challenges in our day, especially in the social arena. We can look at the church's lack of effect during the last 40 years of legalized abortion. We can see the church caving in, accepting same-sex relationships. We could see the breakdown of marriage and family in the church. We're seeing the growing pressure to compromise principles, to make truths more palatable to people, to build an audience. We see the widening influence of explicitly anti-Christian culture and its negative influence in the church. We can see the need for biblical churches in our day with biblical leadership. We can see an apathy on the part of the church to engage the culture in evangelism. As we heard last week, we certainly see the desperate need for discipleship among God's people, where there is an involvement of every believer in the life of every believer as we are transformed corporately into the image of Christ. These are all significant concerns that we can look at, have no doubt. But I think if we were to get to the root of all of these problems, we will find at its source a lack of prayer among God's people. And let me come out of the gate and say that prayerlessness is sinful. Prayerlessness is, I believe, the greatest secret sin in Christendom. To not pray is a sin, brethren. According to one source, the Bible contains 375 references to prayer, many of which are imperatives. God commands us to pray. Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. Colossians 4:2 tells us, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. James 5:16 calls us to pray for one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're told, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, I desire then that in every place men should pray. James says in James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Prayer ought to be part of the normal Christian life of the church. Jude 1:20 links our Christian growth with prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit. Philippians 4:6 tells us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is an important aspect of the church. It was from the very beginning in the book of Acts chapter 1 verse 14. It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Jesus prayed. Paul prayed. The early church prayed. The apostles prayed. Men throughout history who have been blessed by God, churches throughout history that have been blessed by God, have always been a people of prayer. And Jesus commanded us to pray on several occasions in the gospel, including our text today in Matthew chapter 7, where he uses three imperatives calling us to pray. Ask, seek, and knock. To neglect prayer is to violate God's commandment. It is sin. And we need to repent of this. If there is prayerlessness in our lives, whether that be individually or corporately, we need to repent if we're ever going to see God's blessing and presence on our church or the church at large in our day. Ask, seek, and knock are not suggestions. They are imperatives. They are commands which pave the way for a gracious, good Heavenly Father to bless His church. Ask, seek, and knock, and your gracious Father will give you good things for which we ask. Let's look at this text here as we continue to look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7 through verse 11. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Today we're going to exposit this text in 2 points. First, we're going to consider this threefold imperative, ask, seek, and knock. And then secondly, which is really the main point in the text, we're going to look at God's fatherly, gracious response to our asking. And I want to close then with application, considering what is our natural response of gratitude for a Heavenly Father and how we might repent of the epidemic of prayerlessness in today's church. Let us pray. Father, we pray, O God, that this word would not return void. Father, if we are honest, you know our hearts. You know how many times we have been stirred but never truly changed. Father, if there was one time that you would change the hearts of your people, may it be this time. Because, Lord, if you change our hearts in this area, if you grant us repentance of prayerlessness, we know, Lord, all of the other things will follow. Grant us repentance for our meager prayer lives. Grant us repentance for a life that is not seeking you. Grant us repentance for our self-sufficiency. Father, may you use this word to encourage us to pray, to ask, to seek, to knock, knowing that you are a good Father. Forgive us, O God, for not coming to you and relying on so much of flesh. And may you use this for your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 7, again, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Some have called this verse a blank check. A blank check upon which anyone may write anything he wishes and have faith that God will give it to them. Kind of a genie in a bottle, fairy tale. Just ask. God's already signed this blank check. You just have to fill in what you want, and God will give it from his account. Certainly on the surface, when you look at verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, it seems as though it would be. And many Christians use this verse to claim their blessing of healing, or their car, or a boat, or a plane. This verse provides a case in point that every verse of Scripture must be interpreted and understood in context, and that there is both a local context, that is the text around the text, then there is a book context that we need to take into account, and there is the entirety of Scripture, the broader context of the whole Bible when we consider the meaning of a verse. So as we study these verses, which admittedly provide a very broad promise, we must remember that there is a symphony of biblical teaching regarding prayer, or else we're going to misapply this verse. We're going to come to the wrong conclusion. And that just tells us the reality of the danger of dealing with the Word of God. I have heard many, many sermons on prayer where someone takes a verse and then just goes off and says what they want to say. We have to take the word in context, understand it in context. I can get up here and say a lot of things, but if I'm not preaching the word of God, it means nothing in the end. I would submit to you that this truly is a blank check if the following truths are simultaneously considered about prayer. One, that you pray believing, that is, by faith. Matthew 21:22, Mark 11:24, James 1:6. If you pray believing that God will answer, pray believing. Two, pray knowing that your Heavenly Father already knows what you're asking. Matthew 6:8. Third, pray knowing that your prayers are only acceptable because of Jesus Christ, as we heard in Hebrews chapter 4, but also spoken about by Jesus himself in John chapter 14. Our prayers are only heard because of the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, pray according to the will of God. John 15:7, 1 John 5:14. Very clearly, we can't ask for whatever we want, but we ask for that which is God's will. Fifth, pray with the right motives, James 4:3. Sixth, pray as you live in obedience, 1 John 3, verse 22, 1 Peter 3:7. Next, pray knowing that your joy depends on it, John 16:24. Next, pray knowing that God is able to do abundantly beyond all that you ask or even think, Ephesians 3:20. And finally, pray in the midst, in the context of kingdom living. Remember, don't forget, this text is in Matthew chapter 7, which is embedded in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is telling us how we ought to live. So I would say prayer is a blank check, but it can only be cashed according to the biblical truths recorded in the entirety of Scripture about prayer. And realize again, any Scripture can be taken out of context and make it say something that it does not. The prosperity gurus love this text. It supports their theology that you can just basically quote and get whatever you want. They apply it out of context, both its immediate context as well as the context of the entire Scripture. In this text, Jesus is emphasizing the main point that you have a gracious Heavenly Father and that prayer is effective because of His goodness. This is not about how you pray. This is not about a technique in prayer. This is about the goodness of God to answer your people, that we have a privilege. The main message of this is that you get to pray. Prayer is not a drudgery. We get to pray. It's an amazing privilege that we are granted this audience with a good and gracious Father. It's important, though, that we not neglect the immediate context in which this is said. Recall, the main theme of chapter 7, which we saw last time, is that of judgment. We saw how Jesus commanded not to judge, lest we be judged by the same measure in which we judge others. At the same time, in verse 6, look back at verse 6, he says, "Don't give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs." Now, I spoke about this last time, how in and of itself, that's a judgment, right? Jesus says, don't judge lest you be judged. But then he says, don't give dogs what's holy, and don't throw your pearls to pigs. It requires judgment. It requires discernment to know who are these dogs, who are these pigs, who are we not to engage in an argument with or a discussion with, who do we cast our holy pearls to, who do we speak to, when do we remain silent? All of this requires discernment. We need discernment. The question then would come, where do you find discernment? And the answer that Jesus gives is ask, seek, and knock. This, more than anything, brothers and sisters, is what we need. We need to ask, seek, and knock for discernment. We need wisdom. I believe this is the very text that the brother of Jesus, James, had in mind in chapter 1, verse 5, when he has this very teaching of the Lord in mind when he says this. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Ask, and it will be given him. James uses the very same language in the context of what? Asking for wisdom. Wisdom needs to be pursued and desired. And because he is a good father, he will give that good gift of discernment and wisdom to those who ask him. Don't forget the whole lesson of Proverbs, now that we're done with Proverbs. The whole lesson is, in all things, be sure you get wisdom. Because we need wisdom. We need wisdom to know how to navigate in a world that is increasingly hostile to us. Secondly, we notice that while ask, seek, and knock are three different terms, Jesus is not here commanding three different actions. His main idea here is ask. ask. But there's an intensification that he's doing here. He's intensifying it by saying, using three different words. His goal here in using these three terms is not to teach a different way to approach God. First you ask, then you seek, then you knock. But rather, it's to enjoin a fervency in our prayers, to persevere in prayer. Much is made of the present tense of these imperatives. To say that ask, seek, knock really means you have to keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. But more than that, what this present tense encourages is that you have a lifestyle of prayer. We are to be living and breathing as we ask and seek and knock. Asking and seeking and knocking is not to be an occasional practice or some semi-passive ritual. This is the vital, active, regular life of the Christian. We are in an active, living relationship with God, are we not? So it should be normal to continually talk to Him. It's normal for us in the course of our day, as we're going along the course of our day, to stop and pray. That ought to be the normal Christian life. It should be normal for the Christian disciple to stop and pray together with another Christian. At any moment. It doesn't have to be in church. At any time. It could be on the job. It could be at lunch. It could be anywhere. Because at any moment in time, wisdom and discernment is needed. We talk to our friends about our concerns, do we not? We talk to our earthly loved ones. Why then do we not talk to God about them? The repetition then of verse 7, again in verse 8, he says, "For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened." Emphasizes the certainty that prayer will accomplish the effect that you are seeking. While the petition is active, the reception, though, is passive. See that? It doesn't say, for instance, everyone who knocks must then enter the door. No. It's the receiving, the finding, the opening is passive. It's done by another, namely your Father, God, as we're going to learn, who is a good and gracious Father. So there are three imperatives, three commands, but really it's a privilege. We see this privilege is expressed throughout the Bible. If you go all the way back to the Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7, God says in Deuteronomy 4, 7, he says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near?" Brothers and sisters, in all the people of this world, in all the religions of this world, what people are there that have a God so near as the Lord your God is to us? He says, whenever we call upon Him, whenever you call upon Him, He is there, He hears you. What great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God is to us? We have to have this same attitude, this gratitude that God is near to us. In Jeremiah 33, verse 3, our good God invites His children. He says, "Call to Me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you know not of." That's amazing. That is incredible. What a joy it is to know that we have a gracious Father. Jesus said in John 16, verse 24, "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." No wonder our joy is full in prayer. People say prayer is a discipline, prayer is a duty. Yes, it is those things. And we need to pray, whether we feel like praying or not. But often the way you feel like praying is to pray. You start to pray and all of a sudden you get this joy as you pray. And you realize the privilege that you have, that you're actually speaking with the Father of lights, the King of glory. The writer of Hebrews captures that joy in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, "With confidence draw near to the throne of grace." With confidence, with boldness, with joy we come near. And Jesus is inviting us here in three different ways. He's saying, ask, seek, knock. Why refuse that invitation? Why? Why disobey this imperative? J.C. Ryle observes, "There is not so simple and plain as prayer. There is nothing which men are so slow to do. They will use many of the forms of religion and many ordinances and do many things that are right before he will do this. And yet without this, no soul can be saved. Why is it, as Joseph Scriven wrote, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? Why do we bear pain? Why do we forfeit peace? Why do we carry around burdens? We worry, we're anxious, yet we will not ask. We mull over problems in our head at night as we try to sleep. We lose sleep. We complain to ourselves in our minds. We fear the future. We invoke the ears of others to be sounding boards of our fears. But we don't make a habit to go to God. Why is that? We don't ask. And then if we do, it's half-hearted, it's selfish, it's faithless. Why are we so reluctant to go to a good and gracious Father when we have needs? Jesus could not make it any easier for us. He repeats it 3 times. He promises you a fruitful audience with the Father. And let's look at this here in the second point. The gracious response of our Heavenly Father. Even more amazing than the 3 invitations are the 7 promises that Jesus gives regarding the answer to your prayers. In verses 7 and 8, ask, and what's the response? It will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Then he repeats it again. For everyone who asks, what? Receives. The one who seeks, finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. And then he ends with the promise in verse 11, the 7th promise. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? 7 promises. It will be given to you, you will find, it will be open to you. Then the asker receives, the seeker finds, the knocker gets an open door, and the Father will give you good things. The point here is that God will lavish you with promises, with these promises, the answers to your prayer, so that you might be encouraged to ask him, so that you would not fear, that you would know that your prayers are not in vain, that when you pray, it's not just going to the ceiling and only the walls can hear it. It's not vain to pray. God is not mocking you. He answers and he gives you good things to those who ask. So be bold, be encouraged. The command is threefold. The promise is sevenfold, which just shows us God will always outgive us. God's goodness cannot be outdone by your zeal. You can be the most zealous, dutiful, consistent prayer. God will still outgive you far more than you can even ask or think. Before you even think about asking, God will give you. That's his grace. Ephesians 3:20 tells us that he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Wow. He is able to do more than you imagine. That word give here is a key word in this section. It shows us that generosity of the Father. Again, people speak of the duty and discipline of prayer, and that they are. But the tragedy of prayer is when it becomes a work or a burden. And Jesus is saying, look, this asking that I'm telling you to do, this asking and seeking and knocking that I'm inviting you to participate in is for your good, so that your gracious Father can bless you, to give you good things. And he's encouraging us. He's encouraging our wavering, our unbelieving, our reluctant to pray spirits to start praying, start asking. And Jesus uses the closest familiar relationship to illustrate his point so that we can understand it. Let's look at verses 9 to 11. He says, or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? And these are such precious verses, brethren, precious verses. The relationship between a parent and a child is to be, and I know it's fallen, And in many of our cases, it's terribly fallen. But the relationship between a parent and a child is to be the most precious in human experience. And you could pray to your Heavenly Father with the same trust that you would have when you speak to your closest earthly relation. Look at verse 11. Jesus compares the action of the human father with the heavenly father. And he says at the beginning, he says, if you then who are evil. Now that's interesting. In our day, we react to that. But you can't ignore that Jesus' assumed condition of the human father is that he's evil. He doesn't hesitate to say we're evil. This shows us that Jesus is fully in tune with the doctrine of total depravity. Modern scholarship would like to come around and stop Jesus and say, wait a minute, Jesus. Did you say evil? You're going to ruin lots of people's self-esteem here. He expects his audience to accept the fact that they're evil. And we are all sinners. We are born in iniquity. The evil of mankind was once a basic assumption, once taken for granted until we've become more enlightened in our society and gotten away from the truth of Scripture. Today, again, some Christian psychologist might stop Jesus. Whoa, Jesus, don't say that. Evil? Come on, you don't really mean that. But ironically, our evil is more demonstrated now by the fact that we think we're inherently good. There is only one who is good, and that is our Father. Also implicit in this statement is that these promises are for children. And this is key. That everyone, remember I told you about the blank check, that's for everyone? Well, the everyone who Jesus is promising here get what they ask for in verse 8. That's moderated by the fact that they are children in verses 9 to 11. Only children of God can claim God as their Father. Not everyone is a child of God. Today, if you are outside of Christ, you're not a child of God. You were created by God, but you're not His child. John chapter 1 makes it very clear that it is only those who receive Him that He gave the power to be called children of God. So today, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not believing and resting upon His finished work and received Him as the Lord of your life and as the Savior from your sin, you can't hold on to any of these promises. Now, that doesn't mean that God might not answer a prayer. He might. He might answer your prayer. That by His grace, but you can't approach Him as your Father. You can't have the boldness that a child would have as he runs into his parents' lap. In fact, the Bible says that apart from Christ, you're a child of wrath. You're a child of your father, the devil, if you can accept that. God is not your father. You're a slave to sin and you're a slave to Satan. But the good news is that there is a good and gracious Father. And He's in the adoption business. And He's not afraid to adopt the most evil of children. In fact, He specifically chooses to adopt evil children. Children of wrath who otherwise would be destined for eternal destruction in hell are adopted by this good Father through faith. If you're in Christ, by faith, you're adopted into His family. And I would call you today, if you are apart from Christ, to join His family through repentance of your dead works and faith in the one God-pleasing work of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be joined to Him by faith. Believe in His work on the cross, His finished work, and His victorious resurrection from the dead. And if you repent and believe that gospel, you will be saved today. It doesn't matter. He's no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what you've done. You will be saved. You'll be taken from the grasp of a wicked father, a wicked taskmaster, and brought into the loving arms of one who truly cares. May God's goodness today lead one here to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Follow Him. He will not cast anyone out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a promise from God. Finally, let's just consider by way of application for God's children. What are some of the hindrances that keep us, brothers and sisters? Let's really get down to the nitty-gritty here. Why do we not pray? Why do we not pray as we ought? What is keeping us from enjoying the rich life of prayer? And if God would identify something, I pray that He would grant repentance to His people. Grant us repentance for prayerlessness. I open this and saying that prayerlessness is a sin. If this text is going to encourage us to pray, we have to repent. That is, we have to turn from those things that hinder our obedience to this imperative to ask. What is it that keeps us? First is priorities. Priorities. You know, as your pastor, I'm concerned by how many of you have such energy for the things of this world. You will drive across town to take your kids to a piano lesson or to take them to some sports practice. You will stand in line to enter a stadium, to go to a concert. You will take the bus and the subway to eat at one specific restaurant. You will rearrange your schedule to watch a sporting event. You will spend hours and hours on Facebook. You will travel out of your way to go to the mall just to window shop. But you seem to have precious little energy to pray. Think about how much energy is spent on Facebook posts. Facebook posts about our political and social crisis that we're in. But how much comparatively little effort is put into prayer for those very same social issues? How little effort do we take, brethren, to pray specifically for the crises of abortion and gay marriage in our day? John Piper observed one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. It's a great way to look at it. Let me just address our corporate prayer habits. This is for the brethren here. If you're visiting, you get to hear a little chastening. But let's address our corporate prayer habits. Why is it once a week we find it difficult to meet together to pray? For all of the gospel-centered talk that I hear in this church, for all the gospel-centered books that we read, where is the gospel in our prayer lives? Where is it? What are we doing that's more important than praying together? Why is it that even in our own corporate prayer, that bagels are more popular than God? Why is that? Last week, everyone was eating their bagel. And this is sanctified anger, by the way. I dealt with it with God last week, or 2 weeks ago, when I rebuked those who were actually there to pray. I was complaining. This is a sanctified anger here. Eating their bagel, the moment I announced we're going to pray, it was like a bomb scare hit the place. People darted for the doors. Jesus said, "My house shall be a house of prayer." Can we honestly say that we are a house of prayer, brothers and sisters? I don't think so. Not based on our prayer habits. Pastor Bill used to tell me the problem with an anemic corporate prayer begins in private prayer. Private prayer of the people. A person who has met with God, their Father, in private prayer will naturally desire to meet with God, our Father, in corporate prayer. Perhaps in some cases here, there's a correlation between public laziness and private laziness in prayer. But you know what? Corporate prayer will only help ignite your private prayer and vice versa. We need both because the Christian life involves both. We can come to only one conclusion, looking at the circumstances and then looking at this text. If you're not praying, and brothers and sisters, only you know, you and God know, if you're not praying, you have not known the goodness of God. Perhaps you haven't asked enough of God or received enough answers to know that He's so willing to give. Maybe you haven't personally grasped the value of prayer, how important prayer is to your soul. You know, I've noticed, can't help but notice that those who are most likely to join us in our corporate prayer are some of the older saints. Now, one could argue this is a result of a stage of life, and we understand that, that people have families and they have children and all the other things. But I would also argue that it's after much Christian experience. In other words, the older you are in Christ, and often the more trials you experience, you come to realize you can't live without prayer. Some of you younger folk may be getting by on your own strength. Maybe you think you can handle it. Maybe you haven't had enough trials in life. Maybe they haven't hit you hard enough yet. Maybe they haven't hit you to the point where you realize that what Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You may be getting by in your life without praying much. I know in my own life, this last week, I celebrated 30 years since my public confession of faith, which I do believe is when God saved me. And I think back on 30 years, and the one conclusion I came to is that I wish I had prayed more. Now, I can recall many personal prayers that God answered, very specifically, in extraordinary ways at times, both for myself, for my immediate family, for others who I've prayed for. And yet, as I look back on it all, I wish I asked Him more than I have. You don't have to wait for trials to start asking, seeking, and knocking. I think about 15 years ago on September 11, when the World Trade Center was attacked. I recall the following Wednesday evening prayer meeting was filled. A prayer meeting that typically would have 3 or 4 people. The church that I was a part of at that time was packed. I remember here, 3 years ago, when I was first diagnosed with cancer, how the church gathered together to pray. Maybe our lives are too easy. We're not pressing in as we ought. Maybe our lives are a little too easy. Maybe that's why God is shaking things up in the world, so that we might pray. How sad it is, though, that God would want to bless us, but we act as though we don't need Him. God says, I'm willing to open the floodgates of heaven and bless a praying people. But we must ask, brethren. We must ask or we will not receive. If we want to see revival, we must ask God for revival. If we want to see sin mortified in our life, we must ask God to mortify sin. As I was writing this application just at this time, this part of the sermon, I was sitting in my mom's hospital room while she was out having a procedure done where they were shocking her heart. I saw them. I got in. I saw them roll her away. 2 hours had passed as I'm writing the sermon, and I heard nothing. So I went up to the nurse, and I said, can I get an update on my mom? And she said, well, they normally call me. She said, yeah, it's been a long time, but they do a lot of things down there. Don't worry. They normally call me once the procedure is done. I sat back down in the room. I set my computer aside. And I said, how ironic that this text is a text about asking. And I hadn't even asked. So I set the computer aside and I said, Father, You're a good God who gives good gifts to Your children. Would You grant me that I might know how my mom's procedure went? Not 2 minutes passed. This is the goodness of God. Not 2 minutes passed. The nurse came in and said they just called. The cardioversion had been done and she was in recovery. Is that a coincidence? How slow of heart to believe. Some of us don't pray because we doubt the goodness of our Father. Some think, well, if I pray for God's will, He's going to send me to Sudan. He's going to force me to marry someone I don't love. He's going to withhold something good from me. That's our view. We have trouble trusting God. We have trouble believing that He knows better about us than we do. Well, that's why Jesus is telling us here that we can trust Him, that He is a good Father, and He'll only give you good things. Sometimes, though, in our flesh, we don't want the good thing. We want something else. Instead of bread, we want a stone. Don't think if you ask God for a stone, He's going to give you a stone. But if you ask for bread, He's going to give you bread. Brethren, when our prayers are not answered as we expect them to, it's often because we've not shared God's perspective. We don't recognize what he says is a good gift. Because we're in this life, we're fallen, and all we see are what we can hold on to. This is a totally different idea, by the way, than the prosperity gospel that says, well, if you prayed and you didn't get, then you didn't have enough faith. James writes in his epistle, chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. We ask wrongly. We can pray, for example, pray for someone's healing and presume that that healing is the good gift. And it is a good gift. It is a good gift. Yet, the one you're praying for may pass into eternity. Not because of your lack of faith, but because you've not shared God's perspective, that it is God's will to give that good gift to that person and to those around them. As human beings, we're tempted to value temporal things. We're tempted to value health and wealth, things that we can hold on to, rather than spiritual values. But in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The Holy Spirit is that prototypical good gift that Matthew speaks of. Luke is being specific. The Holy Spirit is that good gift. You see, Jesus is teaching faith here, but not a kind of faith that says, you get what you want. But a faith that says, I believe Christ, I believe the Father is good, regardless of how He answers this prayer. That being the case, then, unanswered prayer is not an indication of a lack of faith, but it's an occasion for faith. It's an occasion to believe that God is good, regardless of how He answers that prayer. Never doubt that we have a good Heavenly Father who is only giving us what He knows is good for us as He conforms us to the image of His Son. Among human beings, another hindrance to prayer is that, at least among humans, we don't like to go to someone and ask them for something. It's a weakness, or we don't want to upset them or disturb them. But this is obviously not so with God. With God, to not be eager to ask is displeasing to Him. Others have this thought, well, asking God is like a lower tier of prayer. You know, God is more concerned with praise and worship, and I don't want to bother Him by asking. You've heard this adage, we're to seek God's face and not His hand. But brethren, as important as worship is, Jesus is saying that your asking is not selfish. Remember the Lord's Prayer, 6 petitions, they're all petitions. God wants us to ask. He wants us to seek. He wants us to knock because He wants asking, seeking, and knocking show that God is God and we are dependent on Him. That's why God wants us to ask. Asking is not a dictating to God what you want, but it's the humble and heartfelt expression of an attitude of dependence and need. We need Him. Some don't pray because of a misapplication of your theology. It's sad to say that some here used to pray more when you were of the wrong understanding of God's sovereignty. That you used to pray more when you believed in free will, and now you're living more like a practical hyper-Calvinist, living by the adage, if God is sovereign, why pray? Although you may never say it. Listen, God's sovereignty does not negate the need for prayer. God has ordained prayer as the means to teach us dependence upon our Heavenly Father. And the answer the Bible gives for us not receiving when we ask is never God is sovereign. Rather, it's you're asking wrongly. You're asking without obedience. You don't have faith in prayer. You're disobedient. Proverbs 28:9 says, if you disobey, your prayer is an abomination. 1 John 3:22, obedience is linked to prayer. Brethren, if we're living out our faith properly, we ought often to be in prayer, where we grow in humble dependence upon our Father. When you stop and you consider the fact that God, who is sovereign of sovereigns, King of the universe, does all that He pleases, He's infinitely good in everything that He does, He's perfectly good, He's infinitely loving. When you stop and consider all this, and then He gives this lavish invitation to come and ask and seek and knock with the promise of good things. This is unimaginably wonderful, isn't it? And on the flip side, what a great tragedy it is that we have so little inclination to pray. I'm tempted to say now, lock those doors, because I want to pray. I want all of us to pray. God is giving us an invitation here to pray. He's extending it to us. The greatest sovereign of sovereign, benevolent King is incomprehensibly asking us to come. Why do we turn to the mundane? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Why forfeit blessing? Ask, seek, and knock. Take Jesus at His word today, while it is today. Do not harden your heart. If God is stirring you, don't be just stirred, but truly change. Ask God for the grace to change prayerlessness in your life, brothers and sisters. Repent. Call upon Him while He is near. Think of the blessings that He might outpour upon you. Blessings for yourself and your family and our church and our nation and our world if we would pray. If you would just join in a new commitment to set aside all else and pray. Pray alone. Pray with your family. Pray in groups. Join the church in prayer. My prayer is that God would use Matthew chapter 7 to awaken a new compelling inclination for us to pray. And I want it to begin today, and may there be inertia that leads us from our time of corporate prayer here right now. No bagels, no distractions. We're just going to take time now to come before the throne of grace and pray together. Lift your voices up to God that He might hear your prayers. Pray with your wife or your husband if you're sitting next to them. Pray together as a family. Take this time for prayer, and may this prayer flow over into your private life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ has given us the invitation to ask, to seek, and to knock. And Father, we want to take this time right now to come before You and confess to You the secret sin of prayerlessness. Father, we would ask You to grant us repentance, that we would not just be stirred, but we would be changed. That, Lord, we have been relying upon our own strength. We have skewed views of Your sovereignty. We have not trusted that You are genuinely good and have our best interest in mind. Some of us, Lord, we're afraid to pray because we're afraid that the answers will make us holy, will conform us to the image of Your Son. Lord, we know that You have nothing but good intentions for us. Forgive us for not trusting You as our Heavenly Father. And, oh God, I pray that Your Spirit would meet us now. That You, Your Spirit, Lord, we cannot pray. We cannot even call You Abba. We cannot call You Daddy apart from Your Spirit. So we pray, O God, that You would send Your Spirit in our midst now to embolden us, to lift our voices to You, to pray, to seek Your blessing on our lives, to seek Your face and Your hand, to ask, to seek, to knock, to ask that You would grant us a repentance from faithlessness, O God. May You stir up Your people to pray, and may it not just end in this assembly today, may it be carried out in our lives, that we would not let a day go by without meeting with You first as we begin our day. Father, please, O God, do this for Your glory's sake in Jesus' name. Amen.